The Lord has, I've been reading this book, going through it, and it's talking about the last days. And so the study tonight is out of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. And the title of the message is called Last Days Living. I don't know where you guys are at and what you think about what's happening around you, what's happening within our own country domestically, what's happening in the world internationally, but everything that's going on, it's in God's prophetic program because the end is coming. It's true. So Peter, when he was writing 1 Peter and 2 Peter, 1 Peter is written to problems that were happening outside the church, okay? When you read 2 Peter in the second letter that he wrote, it had to do with problems that were beginning to happen within the church. Problems of false teachers spreading false doctrines within the church and amongst the body of Christ. Kind of like what we're seeing happening today. You know, it's not anything different back then as it is today. And one of the things they were teaching was that of no future judgment that was coming. And so Peter was correcting this false concept. And the idea was, hey, just live your life and don't worry about the future because there is no future judgment. But Peter exhorts and admonishes these believers, that's who he's speaking to, as well as us today, that we should be living godly, holy, and blameless lives. That's what we should be doing as Christians. And there is no in-between gray matter, gray area, what do you want to, everyone want to say? That's what we're supposed to be doing. So Peter, when he wrote this letter, he wrote to Jewish and Gentile believers. So when he opened chapter 1, and I would encourage you to go home and read both letters, but I'm in 2 Peter. He opened chapter 1 talking about the characteristics of the Christian life. That's what he talks about in chapter 1. You get into chapter 2, Peter exposes now the characteristics of false teaching and that of false teachers. Now when you get to chapter 3, he affirms the promise that Jesus is coming again. If that be true, then how are we to be living? And that's kind of the application you get in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. How are we to be living? So with that, let's bow and let's open up with a word of prayer and let's ask God's blessing upon the message this evening. Father, we come to you, Lord, and give us this sense of not an urgency, but truly understanding personally how are we to be living our lives if we are in a place to where you are coming again. And we know you are. The Bible doesn't lie. Jesus gave many inferences about the imminent return, his imminent return. So God, may you impress upon our hearts that we are to be living in such a manner, it doesn't matter who is to our left, who is to our right, who is before us, who is behind us. It's about you and us personally, our relationship with you personally. So Lord, may you speak to our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. May you convict us if we're at a place to where we're not where we need to be, and help us get to that place that you want us to be, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at 3 points tonight in our study, that which is unexpected, that which is worthy, and that which is lasting. Okay? So in verse 10, we see that which is unexpected. We're going to read all the verses. I'm going to go back and we'll break it down. Verse chapter 3 of 2 Peter, beginning with verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen, or so be it. So here in verse 10, he talks about that which is unexpected. You know, George Barna did a survey, and he polled the evangelical community, And what resulted, when it comes about the last days, 77% of evangelical Christians believe we are living in the last days or the end times. 77%. Yep. You know, pretty fair assessment. But what's interesting, he also did a poll speaking to Americans that live in this country. And you know what he came up with? One out of every four Americans believe we're living in the end times or last days, or in other words, 25%. So one out of every four Americans believe that we are living in some pretty dire times. So the non-Christian community, when you think about this, senses something is going on. To have one out of every four Americans or non-Christians, they sense that something different is happening within our society and within the culture and in the world events today. Maybe that's one of the reasons why you see such an exasperation and desperation with people today. I don't know, I'm just saying. But I think there's probably some relevance to that. 70% of Christians, the evangelical community, believe we are living in the last days, but let me ask this question. Are they living in a manner that reflects that belief? And I can honestly say, I don't think so. Now, I will challenge you with the word. I mean, I know sometimes, you know, but if I don't, I'm not going to candy coat scripture. Because if we are living in the last days, then you need to take personally where you stand when it comes to how are you living in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking about myself too. I am not perfect. But I should be living in such a manner that I'm ready should Jesus Christ come right now, tonight, tomorrow. I'm ready if God should say, hey, this is your last day you're going to be on this earth because tomorrow I'm going to take you home. I'm supposed to be ready. That's what the Bible tells me. I should be ready. So when you go to verse 10, Peter opens verse 10 with, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, this is not the only place we've heard that. We've heard that in other places, especially in the gospel. Jesus talked about, you know, the example of a thief coming to rob the home. You know, if somebody knew a thief was going to come, he would prepare. He would be ready. But we don't know when Jesus is coming. Nobody knows of other than the Father in heaven, not even the angels, he said. But technically, what that's saying is that he will come at a time that will surprise many. At a time that will surprise many. That's what that phrase literally means. Which lets me know when Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen, is that could be a reflection of what Peter says here. When Jesus said the road to destruction is very broad and very wide, and many choose to go that way, but the road to heaven, salvation, is very straight and very narrow, and they said, but very few find it. Could that be a reflection of what Peter says here? I don't know. I'm just throwing that out to you guys, and you take it for what you believe. But the point of the matter is, Christ did the work for us when it comes to salvation upon the cross. That doesn't mean, though, we sit back and we kind of skate through our Christianity, because we also know that Paul said in Philippians, work out your own salvation, personal, with fear and trembling. In other words, invest in it. Make investments into your walk in relationship with Jesus Christ. That's one of the ways in which you are ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. Luke 21:28, Jesus himself speaking said, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing close. It's near. And I believe we are close today to the coming of Jesus Christ as to take the church out of this place, taking us home. Let me share another thing that most people don't recognize, but one of the signs of the end times that is often overlooked and even ignored is the rise of apostasy. The final great falling away from the faith. It's going to happen. Listen to what Paul says, wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. So he talks about deception. What is a deception? I believe he's talking about that people will not be aware of this great apostasy, a falling away that would take place in the last days. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That phrase, falling away, speaks of an apostasy. Apostasy is people that at one time knew Jesus Christ, but they abandoned their relationship with God. That's what apostasy means. It means turning back, going the other way. And we know that's happening. It speaks of a defection, okay? People defecting away. How many people you might know, a Christian that you knew 5 years, year, 10 years ago, that were strong in the Lord, but no longer are they walking with Jesus Christ? I know a number of people that I used to associate with. They are no longer walking with Christ. They have taken the high road and says, I don't want to live this way anymore, for whatever the reason might be. But there is never any a good reason to leave Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And seeing, we see this happening more and more today. Christians leaving the faith. This is one of the signs of the last days. They know, another poll that George Barna took, that kids that graduate from high school that are born-again believers, by the time they graduate from a four-year college, 80 to 90% no longer are walking with God. They leave the faith. Well, because we know you have agnostics and atheists on professors that are just blasting Christian students. But still, you need to hold true to what you know is right, and that is God. Matthew 24, 19, because lawlessness will abound, not might abound, will abound. Sin, the love of many, will grow cold. Not might grow cold, should may grow cold, will grow cold. And I believe that growing cold, one of the perspectives of that is people walking away from their relationship with Jesus Christ, happening in the end times. You see, God gave Jesus Christ so many signs and so many things for us to be aware of. In other words, we cannot say, oh, I didn't know. All you have to do is read the Gospels. All you have to do is read the epistles, writings of Paul. They gave a lot of examples of things that are going to take place before Jesus Christ comes again. Okay? So we have to be ready and not make any excuses. At the end of verse 10, he says, notice, he says, and the works that are in it will be burned up. The heavens, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, I'm going to make an application here, okay, in this verse, at the end of verse 10. And it's this: how do you spend your time and how you spend your resources reveals to a certain degree how convinced you are to the soon return of Jesus Christ. Because when it comes to our lives as Christians, it's all about priorities. Making sure that your priorities are in order when it comes to your relationship with God. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. Don't store up treasures here on earth, where they can be eaten by moths and get rusty, and where thieves break in and steal. Stir up your treasures in heaven, where they will never become moth-eaten or rusty, and where they will be safe from thieves. Then he says this: wherever your treasure is, there your heart and your thoughts will also be. That's the New Living Translation. I like the way it's stated there. So where your treasure is, where are you putting the emphasis on your priorities tonight? That's where your heart is at, okay? Because that's what Jesus said. That's not what I say. That's what Jesus says. And so you have to make sure that your life is in order. Your priorities in order. Simple. Now, something that we need to really value and make an effort to do. Because if you don't, it's not very difficult for your priorities to get completely out of order, disarrayed. And the way that usually happens is that when your relationship with Jesus Christ isn't where it should be, is when your priorities are not where it should be. Because as a Christian, everything begins and ends with your relationship with Christ. I've said this over and over again. Everything as a Christian, it's not about how you're raised. It's not about people that that are around you. It's your relationship with God. Because if your relationship with God is solid, then all of those other things will be secondary to you. Because you're keeping him number one in your life. If I have problems in my marriage, guess what? Then my relationship with God is probably not where it needs to be. All I have to do is turn and say, okay, how am I relationship with God? If I'm not treating my wife the way I should, it's usually because it's a defect on my part, never on my spouse, okay? Other examples, yes. But for the most part, no, it's me. If I don't deal with people correctly, it's me. It's usually my relationship with God. So everything goes back to my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. So when you have issues, always point back to yourself, how am I doing with my walk and my relationship with Christ? Because this is paramount. Because if it gets out of kilter, guess what? You're not going to be ready and looking for that time when Jesus Christ may come when you're not ready. You can't be thinking like many people do, well, you know, it's another day and they've been talking about this for centuries now. My grandmother, who's a Christian, said Jesus Christ was coming back in her time. Guess what? If she was anticipating that back in her time, then how much closer is it today? Because the Bible doesn't lie. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. So get your priorities in order. 1 John, let me read another one to you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not of the Father and is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. Okay, that's what it says there. So, stay away from the things of the world. Okay, priorities. Make sure your priorities are in order. Going to verse 11 to 13, now we see that which is worthy. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, notice in this verse, Peter first asks a question, what manner? He asks the question, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Therefore, refers back to what he just shared with us in verse 10. Since you know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, since you know that the heavens will pass away with a great noise, he shares all those things. Since you know these things, then what manner of person ought you to be? He says, and he answers that question, how we are to live is in holy conduct and godliness. Okay? You see, since you know that all of these things are going to take place, then our conduct should be one, our life should be one in holy conduct and godliness. Holiness and godliness, two characteristics that should define us as Christians. If there's many of them, I believe these are the two. Why? The reason, because these are the two characteristics that define God, that are seen in the God that we serve. God is a holy God, and God is godly. He's godly in everything he does. There's nothing that God does apart from his nature and character, and he is a holy God. A.W. Tozer, the 19th and 20th century scholar and author, said this, all social intercourse between human beings is a response of personality to personality, grading upward from the most casual brush between man and man to the fullest, most intimate communion of which the human soul is capable. Religion, so far as it is genuine, is in essence a response of created personalities to the creating personality God. Or in other words, what he's saying is this, a relationship with another person will never develop in you the character of holiness and godliness. None. I don't care who it is, but only a relationship with God. That's the only way that you develop holiness and godliness in your life, is the relationship you have with God. So going all the way back, why is it important to have a relationship with God, to maintain your priorities? That's it. You want to be a holy person. You want to be a godly person, okay, in everything that you do. Again, going to 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, Peter said this, but as he, God, who called you is holy. Notice what he said, called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And then Hebrews says, for apart from holiness, he says, no one will see God. See God eternally, but I think in this life, if you don't live a holy life, then how are you expecting to have all that God wants to give to you if you're not living in the manner and in a way that God desires you to live? When I think about God, is I believe God is a God that desires to bless his people, because the Bible is full of promises that God has made to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1 through, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. What that tells me is God says, give me a reason to open my hands and pour out my blessings upon your life. You know, and we all know this, and even those times when we haven't been obedient to God, we haven't been doing all that God wants to do, he still blesses us. We say, oh God, you know, he breaks your heart, right? You're broken because you're going, I don't deserve this. And God goes, I know, but you're still my child and I love you. Just like you have children, you know, they disbehave or they do something bad, but you know, oftentimes we still give them things they don't deserve. Why? Because they're our kids. We want to bless them. Well, if we as parents, earthly parents, do that for our children, then how much more does the Heavenly Father do that for us? And he's sitting there to say, hey, give me a reason to bless your life. Give me a reason to open my hands and pour out my blessings upon you. But if you're not living to the way that God wants you to live, then how do you expect a holy God to be able to do that without compromising or contradicting his character as who he is? He can't. There's no way. And so, as a Christian, we have to do everything that we can to live a godly and holy life. Now, sometimes you've heard people say of a person, a woman or a man, he or she is a godly person. You've heard that before, right? Man, that person is so godly. But let me ask you this again. What does it mean to be holy? I've never heard somebody say, that person's such a holy person. I've heard godly person. I've never heard someone say, oh, that person's such a holy person. You know, I've heard them say, you got a hole in your head. but not you're not a holy person. Let me share with you, because here's what Paul says in Colossians 2:9. For in him dwells, speaking of Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when you speak of holiness, it literally carries the idea of fullness. Fullness, okay, holiness. So let me share with you two thoughts behind this word holiness, okay, or the word holy. Two thoughts. First one is separation, because the word holy is the Greek word hagios, and that word means to be set apart, to sanctify, to be consecrated. In other words, God says, I set you apart for me personally. That's what the word holy means, the Greek word hagios. Now, the idea of separation, when you think about it, is that Christians who is holy, or they're doing their very best to live a holy life, has put distance between themselves and the world. Okay? Jesus himself said, you can't serve two masters. You're going to love the one or hate the other. You're going to be loyal to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and you fill in the blank, whatever that other thing is. There's no way. And the unfortunate issues today is Christians want the best of both worlds. They want to come to church on Sunday. They want to be here on Wednesdays. They want to have this appearance that they're doing their very best to be holy, but then during the week, they give in to temptation, and they can't fight the battles of their flesh. And you find themselves living a double standard life. They want the world, but they also want the best of Christianity. There's no way, because James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. There's no way. It's either, I've told that either you're a saint or you're an ain't, okay? There's no in-between. You don't stand in a gray area as a Christian. You can't straddle the fence. There's no way. And so many Christians today, I believe that's what's happening. You know why? Because if the church was truly, truly living a hagios life, there would be much more power coming from the congregation into the world. Much more. Study the book of Acts, and you see what those apostles and the disciples did. They turned the world, as it said, upside down for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because they were willing to count the cost for the sake of Jesus, who gave them salvation so they didn't go out there and tell people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they went out there and they infected and affected the world, not just the community. They were in Jerusalem, they got comfortable, but what happened? Hey, dispersion. They got kicked out of Jerusalem and they went into all the world, just as Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes on you in power, Acts 1:8, then you shall be witnesses to me where in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world, the earth. And God says, hey, you guys are comfortable in Jerusalem. Pah! Out of here. He caused a dispersion, and they went everywhere. And they affected the whole world for Jesus Christ. Well, same with us. Things don't change. The same thing for us. That's what we're supposed to do. 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. That's what he says. 2 Corinthians 4:2, listen to what he says there. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So there was a others-oriented perspective they had in making sure they weren't offending people, okay, by their behavior. But when Paul says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, you know what that literally means? It means this. Anything you do in private that would shame, bring shame to you publicly. Anything you do in private that would bring shame to you publicly. That's what that phrase means, literally, from the Greek. So in other words, hey, what I see of you and what you see of me in public, that's the way that my private life should also represent. I'm not talking about being perfect, okay, because I'm not. But you are the real deal. What you are here, what you are wherever you go, that's the same type of character and disposition you have in your own private life. Because guess what? God knows everything, right? We look to the left, anybody's seen, we look to the right, but guess what we fail to look up? God sees everything. And our service, first and foremost, is not to my wife or to my family through this church. My service and representation of everything I do is to God, because when I stand before him one day, I got to give an answer to how I lived my life, how I represented him. And so, God has not called you and I to uncleanness, but what? To holiness. That's how we are to live our lives. The second thought behind the word holy is this, purity. That's the second thought, purity. Now, how does one attain to a life of purity? Hey, go back to what we said earlier, living a separated, consecrated life unto God. In other words, you distance yourself from the world. You know, my wife and I, we talk, and I'm telling you, there is so much garbage today on television. It's pathetic. There is nothing sacred or pure anywhere anymore. I mean, I'm sure you agree with me, right? Nothing is pure. Everything on television is just so, it's debased, it's depraved, it's deplorable. And I believe the more and more we move closer to the return of Jesus Christ, that's why things are becoming the way they are. And I never thought, honestly, in my born days, I would see America in the condition that we're in today. Which means we need to get on our knees and pray for this country, man. You know, there's a lot of Trump haters, but you know what? I'm glad Trump's the president, man. You know why? He's not a politician. And he's doing what he said he's going to do. I'm going to get rid of the swamp. I'm cleaning the swamp out. I'm going to do the best I can. Everybody hates him. Why? Because he said he's doing what he said he would do. That's why people hate him. He's a modern-day Cyrus. That's what I heard. Just as Cyrus allowed Israel to go back into the land and rebuild the temple, and he was a heathen king. I believe Trump is a modern-day Cyrus for America. Maybe America's last hurrah. I don't know. But the point of the matter is, you know, we see things that are terrible today. Everywhere you look, everything you see, everything you read, you know, before you could turn on the television, it would be late at night. Now it's just full-on, you know, primetime TV, and they've got some of the most craziest stuff on TV. I think I shared with you before, my wife told me there's a program coming on, a series, that's basically highlighting the gay lifestyle. I mean, men. I don't know if it's a reality, but it's sickening. I told him, what? It's crazy. It's you know what? And you think, thank God for his grace, right? I'm thinking, you know, I'm ducking. When is a lightning bolt going to come? When is it going to go, blah? But thank God for his grace. Thank God he's merciful. Thank God he's loving. Thank God says, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. God's long-suffering. Thank, you know, he's, listen, if I was God, he'd be over. Let's go home. But I'm not God, and that's the good thing. But the point of the matter is, God is gracious, God is good, God is merciful. Even in spite of what we see today, which should drive us more to our knees and to pray for a change that we see happening within our culture today. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. What helps us keep our focus, okay, focus on living a life of holiness and godliness, is what Peter says here in verse 12, looking for the coming of the Lord. That's what keeps us moving in the direction that we want to live a godly and holy life, looking for the return of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, listen, he wrote, and you can write down for reference, he wrote this, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, he gave this admonishment and this exhortation to the church of where he was writing the letter to. That was 2,000 years ago. And here we see the church living in that expectancy of the return of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. But the end of all things is at hand. Peter was expressing that expectancy that Jesus was going to come at any time. Then he says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Although he didn't come, and we know that because we're still here, he's urging the church to be ready. How? He's telling them, therefore, be serious. Because Christ could come at any moment, he says, therefore, be serious. And what the phrase be serious means, he was exhorting the believers to be sound in mind, to exercise self-control. That's what it means. Be serious, or the word serious, be sound in mind, exercise self-control. And if Peter was expressing that to the church and the believers back then, 2,000 years ago, then how much more is this relevant today if we truly believe that we're living in a time of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, if we truly believe that, if we believe he can come at any moment? We have to exercise self-control today. I don't care what it is. There is no, you know what? You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. If your life is truly governed by the Holy Spirit, then He'll keep your life under control. Okay? That's what he's there for. How many of you wake up in the morning? And let me ask, I'm going to ask, don't answer. Ask, how many of you wake up in the morning and ask God to fill you with the power, the guidance of the Holy Spirit to help you get through your day so that what you do in that day will bring him glory, honor, and praise, but also that God would open the door of opportunity should he bring somebody to your path to tell them about Jesus Christ? Or do you get up, you make your coffee, eat your breakfast, your toast, your Pop-Tart, whatever it is, and you go out your day, go out and you get in, out into your day. You cannot in any way, my friends, to start your day, cannot, should not start this day, your day, every day without asking God to fill you afresh with the Holy Spirit, to live the kind of life that is that you can have victory. And to me, Christian victory is it's a done deal. Jesus not just died on the cross, he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he assured us victory every single day in this Christian life. It's up to you as a believer to ask God to fill you with the power so that you can live and walk victoriously every single day. There's no excuses. There is no excuses. Oh, I'm having a bad day. I'm sorry. I'm so depressed. Depressed? Are you serious? About what? Depressed because one day you're going to go to heaven? Are you kidding me? I don't think so. Let me tell you, man. God wants to use your life. God wants to use your life to bring as many as he allows into the kingdom because, like I said, he sent his son for that purpose, that through us, others would hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, going on, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, getting into this whole thing about sharing, what is meant by hastening the coming of the day of God is when we share the gospel and people get saved, we are actually hastening or delaying his coming. So don't ever think that God can't use your life, okay? Don't ever think God can't ever use your life. He can. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel," in other words, them coming to Christ, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until that last Gentile accepts as the Lord." Rapture happens, and guess what? Now the Holy Spirit will pour it out upon the nation of Israel in that last 7 years of world history. Probably the greatest revival that will ever happen. Many Jews will come to know Christ the Lord and Savior. So guess what? You might be out there sharing with somebody, or God may bring somebody your way. No, say, God, are you speaking to me? You want me to tell them about you? Yes. You know why? Because you might be that person that will share with that individual about Christ, that person accepts the Lord, and boom, fullness of the Gentiles has just happened, and we're going home. So I'm going to blame you if we're still here. You know what I'm saying? No, I'm serious. That's what that literally means. That God can use you. You may be that one person that will share with that last Gentile to accept Christ, and God says, that's it, we're going home. Rapture's happening. So don't ever think that you're not usable or valuable in God's economy. You very much are. You see, God has brought you into his family not to just come to church and just enjoy the service. And I'm not saying that's not bad, and fellowship, that's great, but he's educating you so that you can go and tell others about Jesus Christ. That's what's important. That's why we're here. Matthew 24, 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come." When that might be is when that last Gentile receives Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. See, as I shared, you know, I finished up a class in evangelism on these Wednesday nights, and it's true, God has not called everyone to be preachers, but most certainly we are all called to be reachers, reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. If you're a born-again believer tonight, you have no excuse not to share your faith with others. None at all. That's why we're saved. He says, "Oh, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." That's what we're called to do. You see, and you have to have a burden for people. Well, how do you have a burden for people? Again, I share with the Chicago Evangelism. How do you see people that are lost? That's how you have a burden for people. How do you see people that don't know Jesus Christ? Charles Spurgeon said, "Winners of souls must first be weepers of souls." Winners of souls must first be weepers of souls. Because you know what? Every day, every second, somebody's going into eternity. Either somebody's making it into the kingdom of God or somebody's not. I don't know about you, but I got family that's not saved. And I want nothing more than to see my entire family in God's family so that I can meet them and reunite them one day in heaven. I'm telling you, that's my heart. I have shared with all my family. I have one brother that's a Christian. That's it. But I've planted the seeds and I leave it up to God. I pray for them all the time. I look for opportunities when God opens the door to share with them about God. They're my family. I care about them. I have children, okay? One is coming back. The other two are slow, but I pray for them all the time. I look for opportunities, the teachable moments to minister to them. I got 8 grandkids. Hey, teachable moments, I'm going to talk to them about God. You know what blessed my heart? My 7-year-old grandson, Ezekiel. I told his mother, I said, your son, God has a special plan for his life. The kid he's brilliant. I think I told you, he won state champion as a wrestler. He went to Maui and wrestled, finished first place. Second year in a row, he's made the principal's honor list, meaning he got straight A's in class in all his subjects. Math, he's better at math than me. I am not kidding you. You ask him, what's so-and-so plus so-and-so plus so-and-so? I go, 145? I'm like, give me a count. Dang, how did he know that? He's one of those kids that he's a gifted kid. But in his class, one of his papers he had to write, he goes, who is your favorite person? And my wife said, you know, you would be so proud of your grandson. He wrote down, my favorite person is God because he made me and everything that is in this world. And I just like, whoa. God has a special plan for this kid. And I hope I'm alive when that happens. He's not going to be no wrestling king. No, he's going to impact the world for God. I believe in all my heart. So when I have him, I had him last night. He was spent the night. So I spend time with him. I do whatever I can to minister and to hang out with him because he's just a neat little boy. I love all my grandkids. Don't get me wrong. They're all special. But he's unique, you see. And if you have grandkids, man, take the time and minister to them. Use the opportunities, those teachable moments, you know. Because I don't care if you've got a grandchild, a son or daughter, grandson that's, you know, 14, hey, minister to them. Guess what? They're at the age of accountability. You want to see them in the kingdom of heaven. You want to minister to them and see them get saved, okay? Last point, that which is lasting, verses 14 to 18. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. The first thing that Peter exhorts in this verse 14, he says, be diligent, means to make an effort. Make an effort. Notice what Peter says, we are to make an effort or be diligent toward. To be found in him, he says, in peace, without spot, and blameless. I'm going to break this down for you. In peace speaks of your inward or spiritual life. Without spot speaks of your personal life. And blameless, your public life. Okay? So to be without spot and to be blameless means you don't have habits, you don't have vices in your personal life that brings reproach or violates the gospel of Jesus Christ or yourself. That's what that means. It's going all the way back. And so notice the theme that Peter's bringing out here. Since you know that we're living in the last days, since you know that Jesus Christ could come at any time, he's telling us how we are to live our lives. It has to do with what? Our personal conduct as Christians. Everything that we've talked about so far has gone back to our personal conduct as Christians. Talked about holy conduct and godliness. Now he talks about be found in him in peace without spots and blames. Everything going back to what? Our personal character as believers in God's kingdom. Okay? So it's about living your life as a believer with a moral compass and integrity. That's what it means there. To have, to be without spot and to be blameless is having a moral compass. Knowing the things that you shouldn't be doing, you avoid, you don't do it. But also you have integrity, okay? We talk about this often, integrity. That's character. Guess what? Reputation is what I know you as. Character is who you really are. There's a big difference between the two. Now, we can come off and having this air of having this reputation as being godly, but your character is who you truly are. And that's why we said that going back, right, about your private life, in no way, you know, is a example, should be an example of your public life. That's the same thing that we're speaking about here, okay? 1 Peter 3, 16 and 17, he says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In other words, making sure that you're above reproach, that nobody can bring point a finger and accuse you of something that is you shouldn't be doing as a Christian. And that's what Peter's saying there. It's better that for the will of God you suffer for doing good than to compromise and do something that you shouldn't be doing as a Christian. That's what he shares there. In peace, talks about there, if there's something that people want today, this is it. Peace. Let me ask you a question. How are you tonight? Do you have peace? I'm not talking about having peace with God. We all have peace with God because Christ died for our sins upon the cross. We've been forgiven for our sins. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We all have peace with God. But what about the peace of God? It's a big difference. Peace of God. In other words, no matter what is going on in your life, no matter what storms are brewing, no matter what challenges you're facing, no matter what difficulties you're going through, whatever decisions you have to make, you have the peace of God residing within you. You see? And I believe many Christians, this is something they don't have. They don't have the peace of God. And the only way you find true peace is through Jesus Christ. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. And then he said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. When you have the peace of God, you're not troubled. You're not afraid because you know he's there with you no matter what it is you go through. No matter what storms you battle, peace of God is with you. You have that peace. You have that assurance. You have that certainty. And why do you see so much turmoil and hostility and despair and destruction everywhere today? And I believe we can all agree people have no peace today. People don't have peace. Know that, you ever see that t-shirt? No peace, N-O, no Jesus. No Jesus, I mean, N-O, no peace. And then you say K-N-O-W, no Jesus, no peace. And I think that's very applicable. You know Jesus, you're going to have peace, but you don't have Jesus, you're not never going to know peace. You can't find peace in money and in, you know, intimate relationships and drugs, alcohol, prominence, secure, you know, popularity. Hey, it's temporary. I've been there, done that. I know what it's like. I've been that road. And you always are looking for something else to fill that which you're trying to have peace over. It never happens. The way I found peace is when my sister-in-law told me about Jesus Christ. He says he loves you just the way you are. And he'll accept you just the way you are. You don't have to be searching all the stuff you're doing to have peace in your life, to have fulfillment, to have contentment. And you know what? Greatest decision I've ever made. Now, has it been easy? Heck no. I'm glad she told me that your life now is not going to be easy. It's going to be tougher. But you have somebody that will be with you in everything you're going to face and you're going to go through. And God has been with me and my family at every turn. Coming to Hawaii from Kentucky, being very challenged here to make it economically and financially here. After a couple of years, I just told my wife, we're out of here. There is no way in the world. And here we are 13 years later. God is faithful. Okay? So I have peace. I have peace. I have the peace of God. If I die tomorrow, I die. The only thing I'm concerned about is just my family, you know, my wife and my kids. But I don't fear death. Why should I fear death? I know where I'm going. I'm leaving all of you here to suffer. That should happen. You know what I'm saying? Now, am I telling you I want to die? No, I'm not want to die. In God's time. Okay, in God's time. But I'm not afraid to die. Why should I be afraid to die? You know? I'm not afraid to die. There is no fear in love because God has given me perfect love. Cast out, you know, fear through his perfect love. I don't fear death. I fear leaving my family, of course, but there's no fear in death and dying because I know where I'm going to be when I die. I have that peace. Do you have that same peace tonight? Should you die, you have this peace to know that you know you're going to be with Jesus Christ in heaven. If you don't, I pray you come to know that peace tonight before the study's over. Verse 15 and 16, and consider that the long-suffering of our Savior is salvation, meaning what Jesus did for us, all that he went through to provide for us eternal life, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So here, he talks about how these people twist to their own destruction. Again, this is another sign that we're living in the last days, that people twist the word of God to their own desire. Can't do that. And yet we see it so prevalent today. All you have to do, I'll challenge you, go home and get on the religious channel and flip through the religious channel. My wife gets irritated. She goes, why do you watch that? You get so mad. You get so upset. Because I'm sitting there going, how do these people not see this? They're going, amen, hallelujah. I'm going, are you dumb? You got a brain? This stuff is so... it's so off the wall. I'm thinking to myself, oh my goodness, God, these sheep, poor sheep are just so misled and deceived. Go home and flip through the religious channel and see these guys. You know, all of these people that supposedly are men of God, they're not. They're heretics. They're apostates. They take the scriptures and they twist it to their own satisfaction to deceive the people for what? Filthy lucre's sake. Money. Don't be giving your money. Let me tell you, if you give your money to an organization, make sure you check them out first. Make sure you know where the money's going to. I'm talking nonprofit organizations, whether it's Compassion International, Far-Reaching Ministries, Gospel for Asia, American Bible Society, all of those. Make sure that what you give is going where it's going to go. You can find out. My wife and I support a number of other organizations outside this church, but we know where all the money is always going. Okay? We've pulled our money from some place because when we did our research, we go, hey, 50% is only going to go there, and you're taking the other 50 to pay for administrative costs? I don't think so. I want all the money going to what the cause is supposed to, where it's supposed to go. So you do your homework. Check it out. Okay? You need to check it out. But this is the sign, one of the signs. False teachers rising up. And we see a ton of them today. A ton of them today that are out there. So just be careful. Listen, let me tell you this. When the sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Otherwise, you have nonsense. Okay? When the sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Otherwise, you have nonsense. That's it. And like Greg Laurie used to say, when in doubt, throw it out. I think that's great advice when you hear things. When you doubt it, hey, there is no doubt with the Word of God. It's either the Word of God or it's not. There is nothing that is a gray. There's no gray areas with the Word of God, okay? The Word of God is the Word of God. You know, God is not an author of confusion. He does everything decently in order, especially when he gives us the Bible. Everything in the Bible we understand? Not at all, no. Because the Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things of God belong to God. But those things have revealed to us is for our benefit. So there's things about things that I'll never know until I get to heaven. I'm fine with that. Who am I to question the authority of God? I'm not going to. He's God. So it is what it is. But anyway, just make sure you understand the fact that in the days we live, one another sign that we live in the last days is the rise of heretical teaching. 2 Peter 1:20-21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation, first thing he says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's why you can never and will never destroy the Bible. You know, this is the most hated book in the world. You know, this book is banned in more countries in the world than any other book, the Bible. They have been trying to destroy this thing for centuries. You know why you can't? It's divine. How are you going to destroy something divine? It ain't going to happen. Never. That's why we can rely on the Bible. Does the Bible always have to be revised and updated with the changing times of culture and science and everything else? No. Because the Bible, those things don't prove the Bible. The Bible proves those things. That's why the scriptures are so reliable. So, again, another sign is the rise of false teachers in the last days. Verse 17 and 18, as we bring this to a close, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Whenever you see it, therefore, find out what it's there for. And again, Peter's going right back up to verses 10 and 11. Because you know the day of the Lord will come as a thief in light, because you know all of these things are going to be destroyed and dissolved with a fervent heat, he says, warning. Then he says, beware. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. Beware. The Amplified Version says, be on your guard, okay? Be on your guard. But then you go to verse 18, but then he says, but grow. He goes from a negative, beware, to a positive, grow. Verse 17, negative, it's a warning. Be on your guard, but on your... And then in verse 18, he says, grow, which is a positive. But we're going to look at the negative first, where he says, beware. Be on your guard concerning what? There's something that he wants us to be on our guard against in these last days. Now, I'm going to share with you four. Not given to us here, but I'm going to share with you four main things we need to be on our guard against. Now, there are many more than these four, but I believe these four are important. It's what the devil is pressing hard against with many Christians today. First one is our marriages. If you're married tonight, our marriages. Malachi 2, verses 14 to 15. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your wife, your companion, and your wife by covenant. You know what the covenant means? Covenant means a promise that cannot be broken. So when you get married, guys, to your spouses, to your wives, you're not signing, it's not a license, you're signing a piece of paper. You're making a covenant between God first and the person who's performing your ceremony, which means you're making a promise that can never be broken, which means for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and the health, to love and to cherish, to when, to death do you part. That's the covenant you make with your spouse. Notice, and he doesn't say the wife, the husband, but yes, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did God not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. It's on the husband. We don't see the wife. And two times the prophet Malachi mentions the word treacherously, and this word means to oppress, to afflict, to spoil, as in rotten. In other words, you should not be treating your spouse in such a manner as that, to oppress them, to afflict them, or to look at them as something that is rotten in your relationship with you as a husband. No way. Listen, that wife is a special gift that God gave to you. And in the last days, one day, we're going to stand before God and we're going to have to give an account of how we treated our spouses, our wives. It's true. Wives, the same thing. You'll have to give an account on your relationship, how your relationship was with your husband, how I treated my kids, how I operated within this ministry, how I work with the body of Christ. All of these things I'm responsible for. But you know what? In my thinking, next to Jesus Christ coming to this world to provide salvation for all of humanity, the greatest institution he provided for mankind was marriage. But all you have to do is read Ephesians chapter 5. He says, I speak a great mystery. Speaking about, he said, concerning Christ and the church, what Jesus did for the church. But then he made that same inference and the illustration of that with marriage between husband and wife. So to me, the greatest gift that God gave to mankind, with the acceptance of salvation, is the gift of marriage. He gave you. You know why? Because guess what? God gives you his best. When he brings that special person in your life, that's his best. God don't make no mistakes. He doesn't make any mistakes. That's why he says, don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth that I gave to you. Twice he mentioned that. So marriage is for life, man. There is no turning back. There's no turning back. And when I stand before God, I want to be able to answer and give a good account of myself on how I treated my wife. And we've been married 30 years. She's put up with me for 30 years, poor soul. But, you know, they made a movie about her life, you know, Diary of an Angry Black Woman. My wife's an African American, you know, 3/4 black and 1/4 Italian. And don't tell her I said, she's here, I don't want her, man. I'm going to get killed if she finds out I said that. But no, she's a great person. I love her to death, you know, so, but give a good account, guys. Make sure, and here's the reason why, men. Women respond to how you make them feel. They're responders. We initiate. That's why God has given us this responsibility to lead the relationship. They have to have something for them to respond to. So if you're not loving them, you're not nurturing them, you're not protecting them, you're not doing what you should be doing as a husband, then guess what? There's nothing for them to respond to. You know what? If you have a good wife, they're going to tell you, hey, you know what? I need you to do X, Y, Z because I'm not feeling it. And the main thing that we are to do as husbands is make sure that we're keeping the emotional tank of our wives full. That's our responsibility. It's not fair that God doesn't tell the wife to love the husband. Husband, love your wives. Wives, submit unto your husband. Submission is taken so out of context. That's a whole other study in itself. All submission means is this, ladies, that you are to support your husband in the God-given role and ability they are to lead the home. You support them in that. Colossians says it better. Why submit unto your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord? As is fitting. I like that better. Meaning that he should never ask you to do something that is not fitting in the sight of God. But for me, for us as guys, we're to love our spouses. And when we love them with the same love of Jesus Christ, they're going to respond to that, and they will gladly submit to you or support you and be there for you in everything. That's just the way God made them. I'm just telling you the truth, okay? When you love them with the way Christ loves the church, man, you're going to have her begging. Is that the right word? Maybe not. They're gonna be there to support you. They're gonna be there to be that supportive husband in everything, okay? But that's just the way God made the women. And so marriages, guys, you know, we have to safeguard and protect the sanctity of our marriages. It's so important today because Satan is doing a good job of tearing marriages down today. There is no such thing as traditional marriage anymore, if you don't understand that. There isn't. Because in our country, everything has to do with moving toward this whole mentality of, you know, gender, relationships, same-sex marriages. That's crazy. But so one. Second, we have to safeguard our children. Not just raising them up in the ways of the Lord, but more importantly, being an example to them of the Lord, okay? Example to them of the Lord. Every child is different. I have four kids. They're all different. My oldest and my youngest are very similar in personality and character. They gave us the most problems as children growing up. My middle boy, he's probably like me. I'm very laid back, very casual. I don't let a lot of things bother me. He's kind of like me. And he just told his mother the other day, he goes, you know, oh no, he told his fiance that, he goes, you know, out of my, you know, the other two brothers, you know, I'm the favorite. That's what he said. And so Bree goes, you know, John said that he's your favorite. I go, no, he was just the easiest. That's why he never gave us any problems. He was a good kid, played sports in high school, you know, he went to college and the whole nine yards. He's just a different kid. He's just a very melancholy, laid back, very gracious boy, you know. And it's not that I don't love my other boys. I love all my kids, you know, but we have to not just raise them up in the ways of God, but we've got to be an example to them because you know what? Satan is looking for opportunities to infect our children with worldly and ungodly influences. And one of the ways they do that is when they see hypocrisy. When they see mom and dad say something, but then they're doing something completely contrary. They may be young, but guess what? They're going to get older. And when they get to be those preteens and they don't see, you know, the walk matching the talk, you're going to have problems. You're going to have problems. So it's not so much what you tell them. You know, they don't say, do as I say, not as I do. No, do as I say, as I do. And if you're not going to do, then don't say. I'm just saying that. I'm just telling you. But the most important influence you're going to have on your kids is the godly example you set before them, how you live your life. And that's one thing my wife and I, we're not perfect parents, believe me. We've gone through hell with our oldest and youngest. The one thing my boys will tell you, my wife and I have never compromised when it comes to our walk in relationship with Christ. We had a united front, and we stuck together in this battle for our children. Because if you don't, man, I'm telling you, Satan will get to them. You don't believe me? Then go to high schools nowadays and go see what's happening on the high school campuses. It's crazy stuff. The language they use and the disrespect and all of this stuff they do, the aggression. And teachers no longer in college don't have the authority to knock them out. When I was in school, you said something disrespectful, you had false teeth by the time you're 18. You get knocked out. I got swatted, believe me, for being a knucklehead. No questions asked. You become a clown in class. My teacher said, oh, you want to be class clown? Come up here. Sit me in the middle of the class, put a dunce hat on that says clown, and made me sit in front of class for the whole class period. You talk about humility. You think I ever did that again? No. Oh, what's in your mouth? Gum? You like chewing gum? Come here. Let's show the class how much you like chewing gum. Made you sit in front of class, stick the gum on the tip of your nose in front of class the whole class period. Humiliate you so you don't do it again. You can't do that now because I'm going to sue you. Oh, my goodness. Anyway, I'm getting off track, but our kids, just be a godly influence to our children. Third point, your thought life. Martin Luther said this, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Okay, so what did he mean by that? The point that Luther was trying to get across is this. What you view, what you see, what you do, and how you react and respond to it will determine whether or not it becomes sin or whether it stays safe and remains safe in your life. That's what he meant there, okay? Definitely, things will fly across your head and come across your path, but it's up to you to decide and determine what you're going to do with it. If you choose to go that way, then it becomes sin in your life. Guess what? You're going to crash and burn, okay? Philippians 4:8 says this, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, he says, meditate. Put yourself, indulge yourself on those things. How do you keep yourself from all the distractions and stay the course living in these times, in the last days, which we believe are the end times, and we can all agree that we are living in the end times? Then one of the ways is by and through the Word of God. Make that something that you build your foundation upon every single day. You know what? Garbage in, garbage out. Guess what? You came out of the world. It takes a lifetime to take the world out of you. And how you do that is you got to get into the Word of God. You got to Saturate yourself with the Word of God. Fourth point, the last one is this, our relationship with Jesus Christ. You've got to protect that. Okay, you can't take that for granted. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. He didn't say earnest heed, the more earnest heed. What more earnest heed about? Things that you have heard. What? Bible teaching. Maybe people sharing with you. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Guess what? Drifting is subtle. You know that. If you surf and you're out there in the ocean, you get caught in a rip current, guess what? You may start off a lifeguard number 5 and you could be down a lifeguard number 15, not even know it. It's subtle. Drifting is subtle. It doesn't just also catch, also you just wear. No, it's subtle. You got to stay focused on your relationship with Jesus Christ. You got to invest in that, my friends. You can't ever take that for granted. Let's close. I know I'm a little behind here. But verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now let's look at the positive. He says grow. Let me share with you why when it talks about growing. This is something that is you have to do. It's not something that just happens, right? If you're a farmer, you plant crops, you just let it sit there by itself to grow. No, you tend to that garden. You take the weeds out, you water it, you make sure you're tilling it, make sure the soil is good, you don't have, you know, mealworms in there eating up or whatever. You take care of the garden. You make sure you're tending to the garden. That's what the word grow is illustrative of. You've got to invest. You got something you have to do. And Peter says here, but we are to grow. Notice the first thing he says, we are to grow how? And why is it important? I'm sorry, that we are to grow. Why is it important? Because when you're growing, just this, when you're listening here, when you're growing, you're not constantly in this place of guarding. Why? Because you're moving in the direction that the Lord wants you to go, which is forward. Okay? When you're growing, why is it important to grow? Is because you're not constantly guarding yourself from all these other things. Because you're moving in the direction that God wants you to go, which is forward. Let me read to you Acts chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what Luke writes here. Acts chapter 3, I'm sorry. Or Philippians chapter 3, not Acts. Philippians chapter 3, listen to what Paul writes. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see? Moving forward. Listen, we're not to be looking back. Why? Because you're not going that way. Why are you looking back for? There's nothing to look back to. We don't look back because we're not going that way. We're always to be moving forward. And notice what Peter says we are to be growing in. First thing he says is grace, but grow in the grace. When we learn to personally experience the grace of God for our lives, it does two things, two important things. One, it helps us to learn and understand that his grace is always sufficient for everything we'll face in life, the grace of God. That God is truly the God of all grace. We may know of God's grace, but I wonder how many Christians have truly experienced the grace of God for themselves personally. And when I was in Kentucky, and I know I'm running out of time, you know, when I started a church there from nothing, from scratch, didn't know anybody in Kentucky. God called my family out there. We left Pastor Rawls Church in 91, planted a Calvary in the state of Kentucky in Lexington in 92. And God deliberately did not allow me to find work. I didn't work for 10 months. We had bills. But I believe God was saying, you're going to learn to understand and experience my grace for you and your family. I'll tell you what it did. It put my wife on her knees praying, and God provided time and time again. So people say, you don't understand. Yeah, I do. I've had people leave groceries announce me on my porch. I've had anonymous checks come in the mail. Grace of God providing. And of course, after 10 months or 11 months, God said, now you can go to work. But it was a great learning experience that I will never take any of that away, because that grace drew me so close to God to this very day. There is nothing that I don't trust God for. Nothing. Again, I'm not perfect. But I've seen God work in my life. I've seen God do some things that are past finding out. Why? Because his grace says he will. He's all sufficient. His grace is all sufficient. And second, as we grow in the grace of God, we become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's another good reason, an important reason why you should experience grace, is that you become more and more like Jesus Christ. John 1:16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. That's why it's important to be growing in the grace of God. And last thing he says here, that we're also to be growing in knowledge. Not a knowledge of just of the Word of God, but more importantly, a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, getting to know him personally. And I believe the best way in which you get to know Jesus Christ personally is when you're growing in the grace of God. He becomes intimate to you, with you. He becomes personal for you. And that's the reason why Paul could say in Philippians, as we close chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Suffering speaks of grace. Are you going to go back and read 2 Corinthians when he asked God to remove the thorn that he had in his flesh 3 times? And what did God say to Paul while he was suffering? My grace is sufficient for you. For when you're weak, Paul, I become strong. That's when Paul said, I will gladly boast in my infirmities that the power of God may reside upon me. And the fellowship of suffering's grace being conformed, what, to his death. Nothing could shake Paul. I pray tonight nothing can shake you as we know we're going to be coming, going home one day. So how are you living your life in these last days? I pray you're living your life and doing your very best you can so that God can give you the very best that he has for you all tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us. We are in the last days. It's not a sense of urgency, but it's a sense of our own personal lives, what we should be doing and what we need to be doing. And if we're not doing those things, then help us, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be in a place so that we can be fruitful in everything you have called us to do and to be. You said one thing, that we are to abide in you, and through that obedience, we become the person you want us to be. And so we thank you, God. And Father, as we are praying, if there's anybody here and you've heard this message, and maybe you're that individual, you don't have peace at all. Maybe you know without a doubt that if something should happen to you, that you will never, ever be in God's presence. If that's you tonight and you want to be a part of God's family, you want to experience the peace of God and you want to experience the grace of God, the love of God, the blessings of God, as we all pray. If that's you this evening, if something in this study has ministered to your heart, I'm going to ask you to do one thing, is to raise your hand, acknowledge that, hey, I don't know Jesus Christ, and I would like to know him as my Lord and Savior. Tonight, it's a personal experience you have between you and him alone. It has nothing to do with the church, you and him alone. If that's you tonight, can I see any hands before we close? Anybody here this evening? And Father, thank you if we're all saved. We ask now that you would touch our hearts, you would guide us and direct us by your Spirit. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you for your word, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.